Thank you for the report, because I kind of felt that way about a lot of stuff.
I think it's been important.
Okay.
Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together. We thank you that there are so many options and churches and so many places for people to go here in this neighborhood. What a problem to have, Lord. It's a great problem to have compared to people in Iran, Iraq, Indonesia, Sudan, who can't even find a couple of people to worship with. And they're in danger and threat of their very lives for doing so. So we just thank you for the great blessing it is to live in this part of the world. And we pray that you just will help us to recognize that we need to be grateful and that we should not be lazy in our faith or take for granted these great blessings that we have. And we pray as we get into this study tonight to finish this session in Joshua that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us to discern the truths that you would have of us to make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In fact, a few minutes ago, they announced on the radio that this ISIS group in Iraq has announced that they will not stop until they put Muhammad's flag on the White House.
Good luck.
Well,
we are like Japan and forbid them
to come in. Let me tell you. Well, the good news is that by the time that happens, we should all be
out of here.
So,
well, no, that's their head man.
Well, you can tell how terrified they are. You know, like Saudi Arabia, where Jeffrey Wan is, we can't even send Christmas cards or any religious card to him or any Bible or anything like that. How terrified they are that their people might hear the word of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, and the women here, I hate to pick on women, but if the women here think things are bad, they should go to one of those places for a week.
Well, they're horrible. They're born of the devil.
I mean, I realize that things are not wonderful every minute in this country.
No.
But if you had to go someplace else just for a short time.
Yeah. I frequently make that point.
Yeah. We are so blessed here.
So, we're on the second to the last bullet,
right,
which is Deuteronomy. It's cross-referenced with Joshua 11, 6, 7, and 9. So I'm just going to read those from Joshua real quick. It says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them." And I'm going to skip to verse 9. "And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Okay, this is a surprisingly important verse for spiritual reasons that we're going to get into here with the cross references. It might sound cruel to our ears at first. Like, well, what fault is it of the horses? You know, why do the horses have to suffer this situation here? But let's go back before we really get into that and talk about it. Let's look at Deuteronomy and let's read the scriptures to help set the stage for the meaning behind this. So, Mike, would you like to start us off? 17:14-20.
"When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel.
Boy, King Solomon should have read this.
Well, they all should have. They all should have. David needed to. Saul needed to. And then all the subsequent ones in the divided kingdom. And, boy, don't you know, can you picture, our leaders sitting there with the quill and the ink? Sitting there literally writing out, and when you said the law, that meant everything that had been written up here up until Deuteronomy at this point. So that's, the Torah, the first five books of Moses. So in other words, writing out by hand, word by word, word for word, everything that the law said, and then that becomes their personal copy that they take with them. And notice what it says, everywhere they go, every day of their life. It's going to be the scriptures, the commandments, the Torah. And boy, that would make for one fine leader if somebody actually.
Well, my translation reads, a copy of this law, that he shall not multiply wives or horses or gold. So, but I guess it would have to be all of it rather than just these eight or nine statements.
Sure, okay.
But well, even eight or nine statements would be enough to make him rule properly, wouldn't it?
Sure, well, these are important things for a ruler. And that's kind of where we're going to start getting into the horses and what's going on here with the chariots and all that business here. But here's a real good spiritual lesson right here for everyone. In verse 16, it says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Now, if you consider our picture, the metaphor that we've been considering, that makes a lot of sense. Because once you come out of the world of Egypt, Egypt is a picture of the world, and you cross the Red Sea in your baptism, and you're on the other side, and Pharaoh, a.k.a. Satan, can't touch you anymore. That's kind of, you don't go back. The wilderness wanderings are the times when they were kind of longing for the, and even though they were slaves, they were still like, well, this is hard. It's hard being out here in the desert. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen next week. Back in Egypt, we were slaves, but at least we had onions and garlic, and we could cook our, when we were done being abused all day, we could go back to our huts and have a nice meal at least, Here, we don't know what we're doing. We don't know what's going to happen. And so God's like, that's where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. Yeah, you don't know what's going to happen, so you have to have faith, and you have to have this relationship with me, and you're never going to go back to that other way of doing things ever again. And so notice what God pairs that up with. He pairs it up with the fact that you're not going to be multiplying horses, and you're not going to go to Egypt to do that. So to us, in the metaphor we're considering, it means you're not going to go back to the material way of securing your life's needs.
And the horses represent wealth and
materialism, and power, and investments, and worldly thinking, and things like that.
I'm also thinking like a war engine.
Sure. That's another part of it. Because the chariots, that's one. We're going to get to chariots in a minute.
Okay.
So yeah, we'll get to that. So the war part of it is definitely part of it. And so, when he's saying this, you're not going to go back to the worldly way of life, which is in Egypt. You're not going to go back to Egypt. So what that's saying to us is we're not allowed to go back to the worldly way of life with God's blessing on us. It's not going to happen. You can do it, but you're not going to have God's blessing. If anything, you're going to have a Jonah situation on your hands, where you're going to be trying, or you're going to have a Paul situation on your hands, where it says, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? you know, you're trying to go in this direction, and you can see that I'm showing you that I've already revealed myself in the right, you know, and shown you the right direction, and it's hard for you to go against, you know, the truth. And that's Christ speaking to him. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And this is, it's hard for Jonah to go to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh. Because, you know, the storms, he started getting, you know, one obstacle after another, and he wasn't at peace or rest with himself because he knew he was going in the exact opposite direction God told him to go. So as Christians, that's what you're going to see, is that if you try to go back to the world, you're just going to be completely and totally frustrated. You're going to feel internally bad about what you're doing. God's not going to bless you in what you're doing. He's going to put up obstacles and frustrate you. And it's just going to all come falling apart. Because it's like, all right, you're saved. Why are you going back to this unsaved mindset? It doesn't make sense. So, you know, God wants us to push forward in faith, not regress and go backwards. So that's kind of one of the things this is talking about. And the horses was a big thing, because this really represented, you know, horses back then, that represented material power, wealth, military might, and all the things where in our modern vernacular we might say, well, I trust in my bank account and my job and my good citizenship and my, just go down the list and name all the things that I'm secure. I trust in those things for my security. And if that's the mindset you have, then God says, well, you know, who, first of all, created this country, this neighborhood, this civilization, this city, this municipality that you live in? You know, who created all the things that led to you having the skills and the job that you have? Who, you know, causes the rain to rain on the good and the evil, and cause the things that you need to grow to have sustenance in the first place? You know, and God is basically saying, you know, you're trusting in all these things, but I'm the one who really provided all these things in the first place. So you need to trust in me and not worry about all the minutiae of all these other little tidbits, you know, like, oh, you know, it's, are we going to make it? You know, my stocks dropped 3 points, you know, like, my retirement, you know, might not be as good as I wanted it to be, or, you know, whatever the case might be. It's just, those things, you know, God's like, you know, in the grand scheme of things, God looking down from heaven on a problem like that. I mean, the problem like that, I mean, it's so tiny, you couldn't even see with a microscope, you know, in God's overall plan for your life and all things considered. So, you know, this horses and chariots business, hamstringing the horses and burning the chariots with fire, very important, because God does not want them to get off to the wrong start. You know, they're getting close here to finishing their conquest of the initial conquest of the land. They're getting close. And God doesn't want them to take the spoils of war and now start trusting in the horses and the chariots. Remember what happened with Ai?
Yeah.
Remember, they like, oh, we wiped out Jericho. Ai, we can take that on a lark. Yeah, no problem. If now they have 10,000 horses and chariots, do you see the temptation?
Let's go to Egypt.
Yeah. Instead of going to
get
God.
Get the rich guys.
Yeah.
Instead of trusting God to do what he said he would do, hey, we just go take care of this stuff ourselves.
We can do it. We got the horses. We got the chariots. We can go wipe out these Assyrians, these Babylonians, these Egyptians. You know, we can take it from here, God. You know, and a lot of times that's our spiritual attitude is we can take it from here, God. You know, thanks for getting me this far, but no, you know, I got the rest covered. And that's not the kind of relationship God wants with us. You know, God wants a very intimate, lifelong, step-by-step relationship with us where he's involved in every aspect of our lives. He doesn't want to, you know, okay, I got you on the right path. You know, it's not like it's different. than our parents' experience. Because, you know, in our parenting, we want to, like, kind of like, you know, okay, you're 21, you're 22, you're 23, you're 24, you're still living at home, you know, get a job, get out. You know.
Flying the nest.
Yeah.
You know, I got you this far, now
bird flew the nest.
Now get out, you know, and you want to get them on their own and get them going. And God certainly wants us to be able to handle ourselves, be spiritually mature and all that, and get us to a point where we're at a place. But then it's not like we get the boot and we get kicked out and, okay, now go make it on your own. When we become more independent, that's at the exact same time God wants us to also be continuing to be intimate with Him in our spiritual conversations, our prayer time with Him, you know, and our spiritual growth. Because our spiritual growth, it's not like we're 23 and like, okay, you're as good as it gets, you know, get out. You know, at 23, we're still spiritual infants, and God wants to help us continue to grow. So, anything like this, multiplying wives, you know, this thing about multiplying wives, and we always joke about Solomon, of course, but you know, it wasn't like, you know, 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, these weren't physical relationships, okay? They're political.
Yeah, political.
They're political relationships. They're, okay, now you're my, you know, 600th wife from the prince, from the kingdom of Sudan or whatever, you know, and, you know, here's your little house, and you're my wife, and you're, you know, here's your little setup, and now I have this alliance with your father, which is going to allow the trade to, you know, to really go between these two countries, and we're going to be...
You're the hostage we're holding to make sure that he follows our agreement.
Pretty much. I mean, basically what it boils down to. You know, when you have those types of dynamics, you see how now Solomon doesn't have to trust in the Lord so much? Because now he's like, well, I've got trade with this country, I've got trade with this country, I've got peace with this country. You know, I've got this wife, this wife, this wife, this wife, and you know, I've got all these political treaties and agreements and arrangements. And, you know, what do I need God for? I see no need for going to God in prayer and spiritual. And you can see that's exactly what poisoned Solomon's heart from following God fully, like David had. So.
Or was the other women's gods that he allowed them to worship?
Well, he not only that, he built shrines for them so that they wouldn't feel lonesome being away from home.
You see how greed plays into that a little bit, though? Can you put the pieces together in your mind? Like, well, this is an important alliance I have with this kingdom. And this wife, you know, well, she wants this temple, and, you know, her father's... You know, kind of holding back on the bartering here. And all right, well, I'll just build you this little temple and make you happy so your father's happy so we get the...
He had to remember two anniversaries every day.
Oh.
Great.
I didn't do it.
That's dope.
He had scribes to do
that. Yeah. Can you imagine walking into the, like, the room?
Pastor Bobby's joke, 700 mother
I want to talk to you.
Yeah. Well, my favorite quip about that, somebody came up with a rhyme, I don't know. I can't remember the name. I think it goes like, King Solomon and King David lived merry, merry lives with far too many lady friends and far too many wives. But when old age took hold of them with many, many qualms, King Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and King David wrote the Psalms. So, you know, let's move forward here. Let's look at Psalm 20. Speaking of Psalms, nice segue there.
Just a few pages to the right.
And Mom, you want to take on?
Now I know that the Lord rescues his anointed king. He will answer him from his holy heaven and rescue him by his great power. Some nations boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God.
And so that's the important part. Chariots and, you know, that's the war machine part. And here in America, I think we are a little bit too confident in our war machine. You know, we think, we're okay. You know, we got our F-16s. We got our aircraft carriers. We got the best tech. You know, we can laser bomb a place from a, 2,000 miles away with a, remote control drone. And so we think all that, and you start, that's our those are our modern day horses and chariots. You know, we think, we got the best, we got this, we got that. What it, you heard the phrase, those who don't learn from history will be doomed to repeat it. What do we see throughout the entire Old Testament? Every single kingdom that got too confident in their military might and power and their invincibility, what happened to them?
One other one came along and overthrew them.
Just like, almost like nothing.
Yeah.
Just almost like nothing. Like, Babylon.
With a whimper than a bang.
Babylon was taken, on a lark, almost. They drained the, they had these huge towering fortresses and, the walls were, 20 feet thick or something, crazy. Like, oh, impenetrable. And nothing. And they just diverted the river. And then the soldiers came in underneath the walls, under the river, with the dry riverbed. And that's the very night that king was having a little party with all the articles of the Lord, and the handwriting on the wall, you've been found insufficient and so on. And just like that, it was somebody else's. So I often wonder here in America, we think, oh, we got the best. We're light years ahead of everybody else. There's, nobody's gonna challenge us. That's right at the time when it happens, though, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. It's so interesting. It's like one half of this country is literally running out of water. That's the reality of it.
This drought has been
pretty devastating. It's going to be gone in about 10, 10 years or so. But,
They give it California 2 years.
Yeah. So it's like, I think the Heavenly Father is trying to get our attention,
Yeah.
I will turn your paradise into deserts, and it's just...
But God also has a, remedy for that plan. And I mean, right out here, right on Yarbo, we got one of the world-leading, desalination plants in the entire world.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people who are researching that, what they're doing there as far as an answer to those types of problems. So, but you're absolutely right, because it's going to get tight, before they solve those problems. It is going to get pretty tight, I think. All right, Mom, or Cheryl, actually, your turn. Isaiah 31, 1 through 3.
Woe to those going down to Egypt for help, who put their trust in horses, who rely on the quantity of chariots and on great strength of cavalry men. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult Yahweh. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster, and he will not go back on his word. He will rise against the breed of evildoers and against those who protect wrongdoers. The Egyptian is human, not divine. His horses are flesh, not spirit. Yahweh will stretch out his hand. The protector will stumble. The protected will fall, and all will perish together.
Wow. That's some big statements there. It's verse 2 there, says that he is wise and will bring disaster, does not retract his words, will arise against the house of evildoers and against the workers of iniquity. When I think about that, just just like you were saying in California, you know, kind of where it's starting. Have you noticed we've been kind of getting hints of this for probably almost a decade now?
Yeah.
Like all the fires, the wildfires in California, the mudslides, the, you know, this constant, you know, little incremental disaster just keeps seeming to come on them over and over and over and over again. And then now the droughts and more fires and, you know, the water problem. And I kind of think, you know, well, what's in California?
Liberals.
You've got Hollywood and you've got the largest pornography industry in the entire world. That's where it all comes from. And, you know, it's kind of like you've got all these billionaires over there who are just raking in the cash of these wicked, you know, like it says, but will God will arise against the house of evildoers, you know. And not to say that all people in California are evil, certainly not, but, I mean, that's where, you know, the industry of a lot of the wickedness that's being propagated throughout this country is coming out of, you know, the porn shops that crank that stuff out, you know, like crazy, and, you know, the Hollywood stuff that comes out into the minds of our children, and even to us, you know, we can't say that we're totally immune to it. You know, you can steal your mind so much, but if you go after a lot of that Hollywood stuff, it's hard for it not to affect your opinions and your reasoning to some degree. So, you know, maybe it is a sign that God is starting to ramp up his, you know,
Matthew 24.
Yeah.
Yeah, ramp things up, getting ready for the final judgment. But, I mean, until that final judgment revelation type time comes, I think there are times when God might get involved in the weather and other various things to kind of put a little limit on wickedness getting too prominent, too powerful. Let's go look at Amos 2, 14 and 16. It's a little book.
Right before Jonah, right after.
Linda, are you okay for reading?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Escape will fail the swift. The strong one will not prevail by his strength, and the brave will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The one who is swift of foot will not save himself. And the one riding a horse will not save his life. Even the most courageous of the warriors will flee naked on that day.
All right. So, you know, here we have, again, just this depiction of the fact that if you put your trust in worldly resources, military might, horses and chariots in the old days, or F-16s and aircraft carriers these days, we put our trust in those things, you're going to be very disappointed. You know, because it doesn't matter what kind of things, you know, with the slightest little, you know, thought in God's mind, tidal wave here, an earthquake there, and our aircraft carriers are gone, they're sunk, our, you know, a couple of military bases are cracked down the center, we're totally disorganized, and it's all over. You know, I mean, it's like we think we're so, we trust in certain things that things have always been this way, so they're going to continue to be this way. We don't expect these calamities. But then when we stop trusting in God and some of these calamities come upon us, then, oof, wow. So, that's why God commands Joshua to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. The little thing, little note about hamstringing the horses, this did not kill the horses. It also did not in any serious way torture the horses. It actually, all it does is it renders them incapable of being a war horse. That's all it really did. It makes them so they're not powerful enough to be used in war, basically. So they can still walk. They can still be used in farming capacities and other things like that. So this wasn't, some people read that and they think it's, you know, unnecessary cruelty to animals going on here.
Well, he didn't say kill them either.
Right.
When I first read that, I was so upset. How could they do that to so many horses, you know?
Well, you could also look at it in a context where if they were allowed to remain war horses and Israel put them in the, you know, the cavalry, so to speak. You know, I mean, these horses probably had better, you know, more peaceful lives at this point after this happened. So, kind of think about it like that, and think about it in the main point in this lesson, though, is that, you know, we got to be careful, even when God is blessing us and really letting us take charge, like is happening with Joshua here, and he's really, you know, people of Israel are really starting to come into their own. They're about to have the land divided up, and they're about to take possession. They're almost done with all these initial battles. Even at that time, it's important to not multiply worldly things and be careful, because you can start trusting in those more than God. And if you start trusting in those more than God, then guess what happens to your prayer time? Shrinks. You know what? Let's just do a little analogy here. You know, when you're poor and, you know, you don't have a lot of resources and you're trusting in God for every little thing you get, you know, how much time do you spend praying versus how much time do you spend looking at and worrying about your bank account? And now, you know, God's helped you, right? And your bank account starts to go up. And now what happens to your prayer time? And now what happens? You know, now you spend this much time praying and this much time looking at and worrying about your bank account. You know, it's a proportional thing there. So you gotta we gotta keep that in mind and remember that, you know, when God has blessed us financially or materially in any way, with jobs, homes, jobs that support those homes, and, you know, nice possessions and nice things, there's nothing wrong with having those things. I really like the way Pastor Randall put it a few weeks back when he was visiting Bethany. You know, he's like, you know, I can't remember exactly what he said, but he's like, yeah, I bought my wife the Lexus or something like that. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having nice things. It just all comes back to the attitude, though. You know, is that what captivates your heart? Or is that, some of these nice things enable you to serve people in the Lord, you know, more abundantly? You know, is it a tool that you use to help others, or is it something that you're enslaved by? You know, like, oh, I have this nice thing now. You know, I got this brand new car, so now are you a slave to it? Are you out there in the garage, you know, with baby oil, you know, for, you know, 8 hours every weekend? You know, rubbing it with the rag and polishing every corner. And, I mean, then you've become a slave to your possession. You know, you don't really possess it. It possesses you. So as long as it's just a tool that you use in the service of God, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a nice home, having nice things, having resources to draw from, because, you know, hey, just like John said earlier, this Martinez family has needed help since they've been here, but they've blessed us with their presence, you know, and their participation in the youth programs, with their participation in the bells that everybody enjoyed.
Music in the
and
church.
You know, and they've been a blessing to me personally, because I've gotten to use, for instance, Joshua, and Jacob a couple of times with my own kids, because I've been able to tell, like, you know, set my kids aside and say, look, you know, this is what a spiritual young man looks like. You know, this is someone who's spiritually on the right track. you know, doing spiritual things, very dedicated to the Lord, doing these things and being very sincere about the faith and reading the Bible very, you know, diligently. That's a blessing to me, you know, and hey, you know what, over the past 10 years, God has brought me from living paycheck to paycheck to having extra in my account. That's a blessing that I can use to bless them in this financial crisis and this, you know, family crisis that they're in the middle of.
And they're good kids.
Sure.
I mean, they're really good kids.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, you see the two-way street blessing there. I mean, it's like, you know, we don't need to, if anything, we need to be looking up to them. You know, not looking down on all these poor little, you know, this poor little impoverished family, and we're so high and mighty. You know, no, they're a bigger blessing to us than we've been to them so far, I think. Mm-hmm. And I think we need to, you know where that balance is and remember the spiritual, you know, because we can have this, you know, going on. You know, we got to be careful where our attitude is and all that. So
sometimes, you know, like the masses, like let's take Latin America. You know, a great majority of Latin America are in poverty. You know, they live in villages with tin and all this other. Yet they're probably more family oriented, and they support their churches, Catholic Church, even though they're Catholic. That's really what keeps them going. They're usually happier as a family, you know, than if you got a lot of stuff. Yeah, usually the kids are going to be bickering over who's got what. You got a better toy than I do and stuff like that. But we were talking about, Jerry and I were talking about that one time, about if you go into these towns, these villages in Mexico, the one thing you'll notice is they have a nice Catholic cathedral. And the people go there. And the people, you know, respect the church and they respect their priests and stuff like that, because that's their avenue to God. That's what kind of keeps them not feeling like they're low and they don't really pay that much attention to their poverty. I mean, they live in it because they don't have a choice a lot of times.
Poverty is usually relative anyway, and if everyone's on the same
but
boat,
you probably, if you went into every one of their houses, you'd probably see an altar and a cross, and they're probably praying,
sure.
And you know, so yeah. A lot of times people who don't have a lot of things do trust
and you will find that those people in poverty probably don't even realize they're poor. They've got so many good things going for them that they aren't aware of all this other garbage that we call prosperity.
We had a friend, I don't know, I think I told you this story about this guy my dad used to hire to dig holes. And when we had to put a sign up, put a pipe thing, we had to dig a 6-foot hole and pour concrete and stuff like that. Well, he'd always hire this guy that was a friend of his that's named Chewy. And the guy always would do it because he always wanted the extra money. You know, his regular job was a forklift driver. My dad used to go over to his house once in a while on a Saturday or a Sunday, and they'd sit on the porch, and he would look at my dad, and he'd say, you know, Leo, you Anglos, you know, that's why you guys all die of a heart attack. Look at me. He says, I got a beautiful wife here, and I got kids, and I have a beer, and I enjoy life, and take time with my family, and you're worrying about getting this done, getting that done, you know, work, workaholic. And you know, and I thought, you know, there's a lot of truth to what that
some
guy is
saying. All right, well, let's finish this session up here. Joshua 11:8 says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them, and pursued them as far as Great Sidon in Misrephothmaim. I'm glad I read this first. In the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left of them. And so, if you go to Deuteronomy 1:6-8, and Jim, can you take that one?
Deuteronomy 1:6-8. While you're doing that,
Go ahead. I'm gonna get something else.
The Lord God said to us at Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples of Araba, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the
Euphrates.
Euphrates, okay. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land, and the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, and to their descendants after them.
All right. So, as you can see there, this is, you know, they've been fulfilling this ever since they crossed over the Jordan and went up against Jericho. But here, if you look at that verse 7 there, especially, okay, like for instance the Negev, that's the southern area, which is not where we are now. We're in the northern area. So, and all their neighbors in the Araba, in the hill country. And so we're talking about kind of like the hill country right now, and that's up there, you know, in the north. And but they'd already taken over the south, and so we've looked at this verse a couple of times now, but now we're getting close to having the whole thing. They're getting close to having all the major cities have been conquered after we get through the session that we're going to, we'll just kind of get it started at least. Tonight, let me finish printing it quickly. Amorites. This one's a long one. It went on, took me 2 pages, so double sided. Let's just jump in. We're almost at time here, but we can at least get through maybe the introduction and the first few here. So, let's see. John, would you like to go ahead and read the passage itself, which is Joshua 11, 10 through
23? Okay. Joshua turned back at this time into Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There were none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all of their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Where do I need to go?
23.
Oh, okay. Just reading the whole thing.
Yeah,
okay,
sure.
Good. So all the cities of, okay. And as far as the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland of Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, and Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war.
All right. So this is kind of a summary passage here. It gets into a little bit of things that we haven't seen yet. For instance, we know that he went out and met the king of Hazor, Jabin, and the people that Hazor or Jabin had gathered together from the surrounding region to fight against him. But here Joshua goes and captures Hazor, the city, and actually kills its king. And that's when they go and they kind of do mop-up duty here, and they're just finishing up the conquest.
And this is way north of the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah. It's so north of the Sea of Galilee, right kind of at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is the highest peak in Israel. So that's kind of geographically, that's where this is taking place. All right. So, you know, it's interesting here that it mentions the word sword here over and over and over again. It talks about the edge of the sword. And if we're going to continue looking at our analogy of how this is a picture of the Christian kind of coming into your own and being spiritually empowered for service, you know, for the cause of the gospel, it kind of talks of, you know, our weapon. You know, in Ephesians it talks about the armor of God. And there's only one weapon. And the weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we talk about the Word of God and wielding it as a weapon. And just like anything else, in fencing, any kind of sport, any kind of mental exercise, whether it's doing puzzles, figuring out math problems, or whatever the case might be, you know, the more you practice, the better you get at doing that particular thing. So whether it's, you know, anything, just chess or playing Monopoly, or whether it's, you know, playing bridge or playing poker or pinochle or bridge or whatever, you know, card game you can think of, you practice, you're going to get better and better. Fencing. You're going to use a sword, a real sword. Practice, practice, practice. It's, you know, how many hours of practice are you going to have to become an expert at using this sword? That's what it's all about. Of course, you want to have a good teacher to kind of lead and guide the practice. But ultimately, it comes down to the student. You know, you gotta practice, you gotta wanna practice, then you gotta actually practice. And so, you know, using our one weapon that we have in spiritual battles that we fight is the Word of God. And the more you read it, the more you try to memorize key verses, the more you try to know the whole picture, which is what I'm trying to really help everybody with here, like really looking at the Old Testament and how it, not just the literal physical events that happened historically, but how it applies to you as a Christian. You know, why did God put this in here? It's a spiritual lesson for us. You know, the more you know all that, the better you should become at being able to wield this weapon that you have in the spiritual battles that you fight. And the number one thing that I found this happened to me, because first of all, it happened to me. It happened to me over the course of years when I was going through my, you know, teenage rebellion years and doing all my silly, dumb stuff that was, you know, not Christian at all. And I didn't want anything to do with, you know, spiritual stuff and Christianity and all that stuff. You know, I had some friends that were at different levels. You know, some were kind of more like my mindset. Some didn't care one way or the other. Some were starting to become Christians already. You know, they kind of were, and they were kind of still in their teenage mindset, so they, you know, they're a little bit cloudy. You know, when you're a teenager, I've heard that there's some really spiritual teenagers. I guess it happens, but I don't know.
No, that's
kind of
a myth, like unicorns.
Yeah, right. Kind of seems pretty rare to me. But
many of us were pretty squirrely in those years.
So, I mean, you know, I don't know. But all I know is, I mean, I know my own teenage experience. I certainly didn't have a mind or a head for that at all. Some people kind of did, but they're still kind of messed up by all the stuff going on, you know. So, the interesting thing that happened to me, though, is, you know, funnily enough, despite how non-spiritual the groups I were in, it's so funny that the conversations and the debates and the theorizing and the speculation always invariably came back to trying to figure out ways to talk about what in the world it meant, you know, that the universe is here, you know, and we all had our own crazy wacko ideas about how that came to be, you know, and you know, conversations also revolved around death and what happened after death, and, you know, we all had our own crazy, wacko speculations of that. Of course, you know, Christianity, you know, that's just a given that that's wrong, so, you know, forget that, you know, and a bunch of dumb, teenagers, you know, thinking up, trying to invent their own stuff, basically, you know, and so, When we're doing all that, the people who had a root in Christianity or were maybe already becoming Christians or were kind of quiet Christians in the background, here's the things that just pierced through the outer shell for me was when someone would quote a scripture that addressed one of the debates or one of the speculations that we were having. Sometimes it was somebody who wasn't even a Christian. They just happened to know something about the Bible, or they remembered some statement. Sometimes I think they kind of were Christian, but they were kind of not trying to, you know, they don't want to, like, hit the hornet's nest and get, you know, a bunch of attention on them. But every once in a while, someone would throw out one of those scriptures. Despite my vehement attitude against that at the back of that time of my life, those were the things that invariably stayed in my mind. And I could go back, I could probably make a list for you right now if I tried hard enough, and I could tell you each and every scripture that was quoted. None of that made any difference for me until years later. But I mean, I can tell you this, that all these debates about this versus that, or evolution and this, and blah blah that, and blah blah that, you know, or somebody's opinion about this, or somebody's opinion about Christianity, or a Christian's opinion about Christianity, none of that stuck. You know what stuck? When somebody, like, spoke a scripture, it contradicted what I believed, but I could not get that statement out of my head. Because the reason why is because that statement comes with power. It comes with the power of the voice of God as the one that spoke it. So what I would just try to introduce this whole lesson with is the Word of God is powerful. We should attempt to study it, memorize it, know it as good as we possibly can from Old Testament to New Testament. Memorize some key scriptures. But here's the key thing. If you get somebody and you're arguing with them, family members, friends, you know, whoever, instead of opinions, quote scripture. That's the key. Quote scripture, because the scripture is the word of God. That's God speaking. You're just repeating what God said, basically. So if you quote scripture, has more power than your opinion about Scripture. Scripture has more power than your opinion about Scripture. Just remember that. So if it comes down to it and all you can do is just say one Scripture verse, even if it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you know, even if it's just the one everybody knows already anyway, that has more power than any opinion, any argument about creation versus evolution or dinosaurs or whatever, the things we've gotten into. That Scripture has more power than any other statement you can make. So if you can make it, it's good. And the rebuttal that you'll get is, well, I don't believe that that's an authority. You know, well, I don't believe in... The Scripture is just a bunch of myths and a bunch of stupid stuff that a bunch of dumb guys wrote. Or it's just a conspiracy by the Catholic Church to control the world. Or it's just, you know, just go down the list, and everybody who doesn't want to hear Scripture, they're going to come up with a laundry list of reasons why, you know, they don't accept that. That's okay. Don't worry about that. You know, if you're having a battle, I've used this joke a couple of times before, maybe some of you remember. If you're having a battle, let's go back to fencing. You know, we have our, you know, sword play going on here, and you're about to take up arms against your opponent here, and your opponent says, that silly little thing, that's not a sword. This is a sword. That the thing that you have, that's not a sword. You sit and just say, okay, on guard. You know, and slice, 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 poke. Ow. You know, okay, you know, they don't, whether they believe it's a sword or not, it's still a sword. You know, they can say it's not a sword, but when you stick them with it, you see what I mean?
Or even if you just whack them across the shoulder or the arm with that little flexible metal when it snaps.
Whack them upside the head with it.
The point is if you say the statement, even if they hate it, they repudiate it, they don't want to hear it, and they just give you a bunch of venomous anti-whatever statements. The thing that you just did, whether they like it or not, and whether you really realize it or not, you just pierced through the outer armor and you planted this statement that's going to sit there in their mind, and it might make them angry for 2.5 years or something, you know. And they might not like it, but that statement is going to sit there, and since it has the power of God behind it, it came from the voice of God, it will either help them to completely harden their hearts and go on the totally anti-God, which, I mean, for some people that's what has to happen, unfortunately, or it will slowly but surely just eat away at them until they start hearing more and more and more, and they finally repent. And so, but like Virginia said last week, the Word of God will not return void. That's one of the scriptures we're going to go over in this session. The Word of God will not return void. It's either going to force people, you know, to be more against God, or finally win them over to God. One or the other. So, you know, since we're talking a lot about swords, you know, our sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and very, 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 very important, I think, to know it as well as we possibly can.
Another thing about
and wield
the Scripture
it.
Tells us about it being putting on the armor and the sword. You won't find it where it says take the sword, the Word of God, and attack. It's not a offensive weapon. It's a defending weapon. It says stand against the evil ones. So if you know Scripture, like he's saying, and if you can just tell Scripture, you know, share Scripture with somebody, you don't have to pound them over the head with the Bible. You know, a lot of times it's just those little subtle scriptures that you can quote or that you can paraphrase that, you know, and then they can see you've got all the other stuff, your faith, you have a strong faith. You don't have to go on an attack against them.
Yeah, I made the analogy too. It's not, you know, this sword, it's not a Scottish broadsword used for beheading your enemies. I mean, you don't go chopping heads off with it. It's more like the fencing, the rapier sword. It's like a, you know, parry, parry, parry stick, you know, and something, you know, it's not to kill them, it's to stick this idea, this statement in their head that they then cannot ignore. You know, it's not to kill, it's not to go hacking people's limbs off with. I mean, it's just, you know, it's to parry and to stick. You know, to stick that idea that's just going to burn them up, you know, and then they can't get away from it. So, we'll talk more about it next week. That was like a little introduction, but we'll go through the whole sort of the spirit stuff next time and really try to delve into the sessions.
In our high school, I can't remember if we had devotional every Thursday or if it was twice a month or once a month, but our entire high school gathered on a Thursday morning in the auditorium, and we had some minister who came and gave us a 30-minute devotional to try to give us some idea of what we were supposed to be doing at that time.
That's great. And probably back then, that minister and all the teachers were like, these kids are...
It might have been, might have been a Baptist one time. It may have been an Assembly of God or Church of Christ or a Methodist. We only had about, 10 or 12 churches in our town of 2000, so...
I'm just saying, these, you know, back then they were probably like, I remember in my day we had, it wasn't just Thursday, it was every day. And then, you know, now it's like
never. Well, Portales, New Mexico is a small little college town, and they had 22 churches in the 50s. Wow. And they only had 970 in the college.
Any specific prayer questions?
Our neighbor Liz Stout was just diagnosed with lung cancer.
Stout.
My boss and friend finally, after a valiant long fight, succumbed to her cancer.
That was obituaries today.
Yes. Oh, they had her in the ground in 24 hours because she was Jewish. Yeah. And they put him in a pine box. They don't embalm. And they put him in the ground.
Right. What's the name of it? Sorry?
Cheryl Baker Heller.
Cheryl Baker
Heller.
There's a young man named James Forbes that died. I don't know the circumstances. I've seen it twice in the last week. He was a basketball player at Bel Air and played on the Mexico Olympic team with the UTEP. His wife died about 6 months or 8 months ago, and I talked with him back in November, and he was in really good spirits after we talked a while. And I noticed this week that his obituary was in the paper, and there's no...
And so he's leaving behind?
Nah, as far as I know, he's the last, but I think we need to pray for him, even though he's dead, he's still... It would be a guy named James Forbes, he's a good guy.
Okay. What else?
Just the Martin, continue with the Martinez's, I have a...
Susie.
And your friends? I'm sorry. Cheryl Baker.
She leaves behind two daughters. The youngest is 25 and unmarried. The oldest is 29 and is married with a little child.
All right. Mm-hmm. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the Bible, our sword, our weapon that we can use to defend and attack the enemy with, and plant the seed of Scripture, your words, into their hearts so that they can think about them and try to be won over to the gospel. We pray that you'll increase our knowledge and our ability to use this tool that you've given us for our defense and for our evangelism purposes. And we pray that you'll just help us to become more knowledgeable, more able to memorize, more quickly recall the right scripture at the right time and the right moment when we're dealing with various people that might be debating us or needing a word of love and hope from you or something along those lines, where we can just step in and say the right thing and guide them in the right ways. We pray several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Liz Stout and pray that you'll bless her and that family and in this having courage in the light of this diagnosis, strengthening them and comforting them and helping them to get the right treatment for this ailment. And hopefully that it's not too far along in its stages, that she might be able to battle it and come out victorious, and that you might just send her healing touch and strength and comfort upon this ailment, and guide the physicians in their diagnosis and treatment. We also pray, Lord, for the Martinez family, that you'll continue to bless and help them recover from this great loss, from all the injuries that they're still suffering from, physical and psychological, guilt, emotion, grief and loss. It's so much to deal with all at once. And we just pray that you'll continue to empower those of us who've been blessed by this family to reach out to them in ways that we can help, both logistically, spiritually, emotionally, monetarily, physically, whatever we can do. Just help empower us to minister to them during this time they need. And we pray for, is it Cheryl?
Cheryl.
Cheryl and her family that she leaves behind. We just pray that you will bless them and help them to grieve and mourn this loss appropriately in a way that will comfort and strengthen them to get through it, and then also in a way that will help them to move on and have new things in their lives that they can move on towards to fill this hole that's going to be in their hearts and lives now for a while. And we also pray for Susie, that you'll continue to bless and help her in the various trials and things that she's going through. And we pray
Ruth.
Oh, yeah. Ruth
really needs help.
Ruth and the logistics and her faith is strong, Lord, and we know that she's enduring this the best way she can, but we just pray that you'll help, especially with the comfort and the strengthening through the time, but also with the logistics and helping things to go smoothly, and of course with Guy, and we pray that you'll bless him and help him with his ailments, that he might come through them. It's not just something else to deal with right now, but they can focus on the grief and their loss and moving forward in their lives as well. And
spell his name is Jim Forbes.
Jim Forbes, Lord.
Family or friends or whatever needs company.
We just became aware that he's gone to be with you. And whoever he leaves behind, family or friends, we pray that he'll comfort them and help them. And just help them to endure this loss and be comforted from it and strengthened through it, and be given something in their lives to move forward with. And Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, we pray all these things, that you'll bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to be good disciples and good representatives of you in this world. And we pray all these things also that you'll bring us to Bible study and church this coming week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Susie's mother, Linda.